Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, you can also contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, I've been talking off and on over the last couple of weeks about exegetical eschatology and applying it to the subject of end times, which is precisely what eschatology is. It is the study of end times. But exegetical eschatology has to do with reading the Bible rightly so that you don't come up with all kinds of novel and spurious end times theories. I've been looking at various Christian magazines over the last few weeks and been absolutely chastened by the kind of sophistry and sensationalism and script torture that you find in all of these publications when it comes to end times. And I'm going to talk about that later on this week, perhaps on Friday, when I talk about The Harbinger by Jonathan Cahn, which is really convoluted. But today I want to mention something at the outset with respect to how crucial it is to recognize that Scripture is replete with, well, with figurative language. And that figurative language differs from literal language in which words mean exactly what they say. What I mean by that is that figurative language requires you as a reader to use your imagination to comprehend what the author is driving at. And such imaginative leaps are the rule rather than the exception. In fact, I think we could say that figurative language is the principal means by which God communicates spiritual realities to his children. That means to you and to me. Now, of course, there are a wide variety of ways in which the inspired authors of the biblical text employ what I'm talking about right now when I talk about figurative language. Three of the most basic literary terms that are used to classify these figures of speech are, of course, metaphor, simile, and hyperbole. Now, let me start by talking about metaphor, and I don't know how far I'll get with that. Perhaps I'll get to simile as well, but I'll start with metaphor. A metaphor is it's an implied comparison that identifies a word or a phrase with something that that word or phrase does not literally represent. Far from minimizing truth, however, metaphors, they serve as a magnifying glass that identifies truth that we might otherwise miss. And in reality, we can't live without metaphors, because metaphors play a very significant role in defining everyday realities. Let's take the word arguments. Arguments are largely perceived through the prism of war metaphors. You know, like, he shot down all of my arguments, or her criticisms were largely on target, war metaphors. And we don't just conceptualize arguments in terms of war. We actually win or lose arguments, as in real wars. My point is, by the way, when I say my point is, that's another metaphor. My point is that the essence of metaphor is understanding one thing in terms of another, comprehending one domain of experience in terms of another domain of experience. So think for a moment about time. Time is conceptualized by means of money. You ever think of that? We think of time spent. We talk about time wasted. We talk about budgeting time, or squandering time, or saving time. Well, obviously, time is not really money, nor is there such thing as a time bank. Rather, one thing, again, is understood in terms of another. Likewise, if I say I'm experiencing a bout of depression, you know precisely what I mean. I'm not, but if I said that, you would know what I mean. Because I'm employing a metaphor as a means of explaining a mental condition. Obviously, I don't mean I'm engaged in a fight on a low spot in the road. Or to use maybe better a biblical example, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he was obviously not saying that he was literally bread. Rather, he was metaphorically communicating that he is, well, he's the essence of true life. So biblical metaphors are never to be regarded as occasions for subjective flights of fancy. On the contrary, biblical metaphors are always objectively meaningful. They're always objectively authoritative. They're always objectively true. I've often said that metaphors have teeth, and some of those teeth are especially sharp. Well, maybe I'll say a word about simile, because like a metaphor, a simile draws a comparison between two things. But whereas the comparison is implicit in a metaphor, it is explicit in a simile. So similes, they employ words such as like or as in making a comparison. So, well, think, for example, the simile St. John uses in his description of Jesus. Remember some of them, like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Notice all those likes and ases. Well, comparisons such as parables or allegories, beginning with the word like, well, they're extended similes. So a classic case in point is the parable of the mustard seed, in which Jesus asks, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?" "It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that you plant in the ground, and yet when you have planted it, it grows and becomes largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." And as with metaphors, the danger is to interpret similes in a wooden, literal fashion. The kingdom of God is obviously not like a mustard seed in every way, nor does Jesus intend to make his parables walk on all fours. A kingdom does not look like a mustard seed, nor is a mustard seed the smallest seed in the kingdom. Rather, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in the sense that it begins small and it becomes large. Well, while a hyper-literal interpretation is dangerous, it is also a danger, or maybe say it's deflective, to read more then what is warranted into an extended simile? Jesus' parable is not intended to give us a lesson on plant development and growth, nor did Jesus mistakenly think that a black mustard seed was smaller than an orchid seed. Instead, Jesus was using the smallest of seeds familiar to Palestinian farmers to illustrate that while the kingdom of God began in obscurity, in the end, it would fill the earth and endure forever. Again, the importance of understanding metaphor and simile in Scripture cannot be underestimated. We are coming to station break. We'll come back from the break and take your calls. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And thank you for all that stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You're making a difference not only for time, but also for eternity. Be right back.
Although Christians are inheritors of true, glorious, literal immortality, often they take little comfort in it. Why? Few Christians have a robust view of the glory that awaits them forever. Clay Jones wrote Immortal to remind Christians to keep their focus on forever. To receive your copy of Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles, equipping you to exercise truth and experience life. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The question, "What do you mean by that?" may be the most important question one could ask today. In this relativistic post-truth age in which words are systemically redefined to undermine the Judeo-Christian foundations of Western civilization, Christians must discern the meaning of words and learn to counter and redeem semantic distortions. Other topics include faithful living through COVID-19, Irenaeus and Christian teaching, winning the fight for religious freedom, vocation and performance in T.S. Eliot's The Confidential Clerk, the beauty of worship, aesthetics and truth, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip followers of Christ to think and live Christianly. That entails knowing that our lives don't end at death and that we should live joyfully yet soberly in light of eternity, making Clay Jones's book, Immortal, crucially relevant. In Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, Dr. Jones speaks of the glory that awaits us, not only in the intermediate state of life after death, but in our life after death, in the resurrection to eternal life, when Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. To receive your copy of Immortal, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Thank you.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. A lot of you calling in. Let's go to David in Maryland on the web. Hi, David.
Hello, Hank. I was wondering, what does the Bible say about life in outside of our solar system and in outer space?
Well, it really doesn't say anything about life outside of the solar system or outside of our space-time continuum. We know in the Bible about this life, the life that we're experiencing on our privileged planet. We know about life after life and life after life after life. In other words, life after the intermediate state, life when Jesus appears a second time and our bodies are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But the Bible says nothing whatsoever about extraterrestrial life or life on other planets.
Okay. May I ask you another quick question?
Sure.
Does the Bible mention dinosaurs?
The Bible actually does mention dinosaurs in various ways. In other words, the Bible mentions dinosaurs in the sense of demonic creatures. So I guess I'm sort of saying this tongue-in-cheek, because if you look at Job 40 and 41, there are mentions of Leviathan and Behemoth, and many people take that to mean dinosaurs. But no, the Bible doesn't really deal with dinosaurs, because dinosaurs predate the time of human beings, as opposed to walking with human beings in the same time-space continuum.
Well, now, wait a minute. It predates human beings?
Yeah. In other words, there's a distinction, a biblical distinction, between dinosaurs and dragons, and the dinosaurs lived in a time that you don't find any reference of in the scripture itself.
Okay. Yeah, I mean...
What I was trying to say is that if you look at Behemoth in Job 40 and Leviathan in Job 41, they're frequently referred to as evidence that the patriarch Job lived alongside such dinosaurs as Brachiosaurus and so forth. But it's important to recognize that Job serves as a literary polemic, a written indictment against the gods of ancient Near Eastern mythology. And not only were pagans literally supplanted by people of the promise, but their mythological narratives were literarily supplanted by the meta-narrative, or the overarching story of Scripture. So anyway, it's crucial to note the literary progression of Job, and that does not have to do with Job walking side by side with dinosaurs, as some people suppose. Dinosaurs first appeared during the Triassic period, which was about 231 million years ago, and the last dinosaurs died out about 65 million years ago at the end of a particular period. There was a mass extinction, and so dinosaurs roamed the Earth many, many years, but there's no evidence that dinosaurs and human beings walked on Earth together.
Okay, I thought that they would have been just fallen by the wayside during Noah's flood. That's what I was thinking. And I heard a sermon recently, and the pastor said, look, the Earth is 6,000 years old, but there's evidence that the Earth is billions of years old, and it is. However, what his point was is that God created a mature earth. So he didn't create a baby. He created Adam, the grown human being. And he the Garden of Eden was already in existence. It was a chicken first, and then came the egg. And so to that end, that God created a mature earth, so the earth is quite old. But he did it 6,000 years ago, so that kind of thing. I was just trying to figure out, how would Noah have taken him on the ark? Did they survive? I don't know. I'm trying to put all this together, I guess.
Yeah, so a couple of things. Number one, I think it's a big mistake for Christian leaders to tell you the age of the earth. The days of creation are oftentimes considered to be literal day ages. And oftentimes what happens is people therefore say that the earth is 6,000 years old because each day is equivalent to 1,000 years. And that's where they get this idea. But the days of creation are never given to us to give us a chronology, but rather to give us a hierarchy. So that's the bottom line. But I've written about this in some detail in the Creation Answer book.
Okay, very well.
Yeah, if you want some further information on that, just look at the Creation Answer book, because Genesis, one of the things I point out there, it opens with a literary mnemonic. And by that mnemonic, we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as the crowning jewel. On the seventh day, the Creator, in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath, rests. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. So it's a literary device. It's not a way of giving us a chronology. And I think that's where the systemic error is. Let me go back to the phone lines, talk to Michael in Surrey, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Michael.
Hey, very quickly, can you give us a very quick preview to what you were going to say on Friday concerning Jonathan Cahn, very quickly, a little preview?
Well, he's the author of a book called The Harbinger, and he's now coming out with a sequel to that book. And the bottom line is that he's a guy that says that there is a mystery to be revealed in our time, and that through his prophetic powers, that he will reveal that mystery, particularly as it pertains to America. And he claims that he alone has figured out this mystery and this pattern. And of course, it's a way of selling and sensationalism, a way of saying that that he can tell exactly what events constitute or pretend with respect to modern divine judgments on America. And the way he does that is he looks at calamitous events in ancient Israel's history, and then he pretends that these particular climactic events in Israel's history can now have a way of telling you exactly what's going to happen in terms of judgments on America. So as I'm probably going to point out, the real tragedy is not that men like Jonathan Cahn are using current events as a pretext for selling fear. They've been doing it for years. The real tragedy is that their messages and their manuscripts are now being promoted by mainstream ministers and ministries and magazines. And I think that is a horrible situation. I'll talk about more, I think, on Friday. Let's go back to the phone lines. Another Michael listening in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, man? That's pretty weird. Two Michaels right in a row there.
Exactly.
Yeah, man, I've listened to you a long time, bro, and you're saying you're an awesome apostle. I'm telling you what, man. So it's great to talk to you finally. But I was just kind of wondering, I just joined this church, and it's called Church of Philadelphia. I was just kind of wondering what that is exactly.
Is it the Philadelphia Church of God?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, it's a horrible church. It upholds the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong, denies the Trinity, denies the personality of the Holy Spirit, denies the two natures of Christ. Many other things I could say about this church, but this is not an acceptable form of worship. The church is the center of the universe, and to have that kind of a church is the center of apostasy. Unfortunately, Michael, out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be right back here with more answers on tomorrow's edition.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Immortal by Clay Jones is about the fear of death, about how humans outside of Christ, and all too often even those in Christ, feebly try to manage that fear, and about how you, dear Christian, can overcome the fear of death through developing a robust appreciation of the glory that awaits all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus. To receive your copy of Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, and life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.